When you speak, think, or preach about Christ's death, don't speak of it simply as an act of love. Don't simply speak of it as a display of heroism. Certainly not as a result of an uncontrolled mob. You need to speak of it as the New Testament does and as the Old Testament does, as a substitutionary death. That he died because of you. He died instead of you. He died in our place.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Broghi, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, Responses to a Miracle. We are in a study of the Gospel of John, and we last looked at the raising of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the seven miracles outlined in this Gospel, and like the rest, this one miracle was meant to bring unbelievers to faith. But not all unbelievers will be moved by these miracles. Those who were self-righteous sought to trap or even kill Jesus. And it is this reaction to the miracle we'll look at today in our ongoing study. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he begins.
Seven miracles in John's Gospel. The first one we saw in chapter 2 when Jesus turned the water into wine. And we saw that Jesus is God's answer to man's disappointments. That he gives joy that is fresh and free and full and forever, unlike the wines of this world that never satisfy and run out. Then we looked at the end of chapter 4, the second miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son. And Jesus dealt with a man who initially had trouble believing. And he said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And so he gave this man a lesson on spiritual faith. And we saw that through that miracle, it teaches us that Jesus is God's answer to man's doubts. Then in chapter 5, we saw the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, a paralyzed, impotent man. And Jesus said, arise, take up your pallet and walk. Now, why that miracle? To show that Jesus is God's answer to man's disability. How by faith God helps the helpless and the bankrupt. Then we saw a fourth miracle in chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, including women and children, conservatively speaking, 20,000 people fed with a handful of barley loaves and a few fish. Now, why did he do that? Just to show how great he was? No. But to show that he is God's answer to man's deficiencies. And so we studied the Bread of Life discourse that followed. And we learned how when we give to the Lord Jesus what he has given to us, how he can multiply it over and over and over again. And then, of course, after he did that miracle, the people wanted to make him king, but for all the wrong reasons. So Jesus went that night to the mountain to pray. He sent the disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and during the night there was a horrific storm. And Jesus came, if you remember, and walked on the water. And we really saw a triple miracle wrapped up in one. Not only did he walk on the water, but he instantly stilled the storm, and then in a moment's time, the boat was transported to the other side. And we learn that Jesus is God's answer to man's despair. They were in despair, but they learned that what was over their head was under the feet of the Son of God. Then we came to the sixth miracle in chapter 9, when we learned and saw about the healing of the man who was born blind. A man who, spiritually speaking like us, stumbled in the darkness. A man who needed sight. And so Jesus said to him, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind. And we saw that Jesus is God's answer to man's darkness. Then last time we came to the seventh and final miracle listed before the resurrection in this book. And we saw through the raising of Lazarus that Jesus is God's answer to man's death. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, shall never die. He who believes in me shall never die. And we learned that this man who for 4 days had been dead in a grave how Jesus Christ, really the capstone of all his miracles, raised him from the dead. Now there's a lot of questions I would have liked to have asked Lazarus. What was it like to be in paradise? What was it like to be when your body was in that grave and your spirit was there in God's heaven for believers, Old Testament heaven? I would have loved to have heard more from his neighbors and others, but it wasn't about Lazarus. It was about the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to see the reaction to that miracle. Let's begin by reading at least a portion of our text this morning, John chapter 11, beginning now in verse 45. We read, "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to him, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish.' Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." Now this morning, I want to study the effects of this miracle, the effects of seeing Lazarus raised from the dead. If you're new, there's a note-taking outline there in the back of your bulletin that might be helpful to you. And I want us to look at three reactions to the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. First, I want us to consider the divided response of the multitude. I want us to see how the multitude of people were divided over this miracle. Hey, by the way, Jesus Christ has a way of dividing. He divides the saved from the lost, the believing from the unbelieving, the receptive from the non-receptive. You either really love him or hate him when you understand his claims. They're so precise, so articulate, so specified, that you cannot remain neutral. You have to decide what you'll do with Christ. And so we read that some responded. Verse 35, "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him." Lazarus died, subsequently was raised from the dead, and a number of Jews came to faith in Christ. Now faith is only as meaningful as its object. You and I meet people all the time who say, "Well, I have faith. I believe, Pastor." "Oh, what do you believe?" "Well, I believe, I just believe." Well, believing and believing, faith and faith, amounts to absolutely nothing. It's not your faith that saves, it's the object of your faith. And unless it's in Christ and his gospel, it's meaningless in God's eyes. There's a definitive object of faith, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, it says here, they believed in him. Now, we've seen already in this gospel that sometimes there is listed what we call spurious faith, demon faith, in the sense, as James says, the demons believe and tremble. Tens of thousands of people across this county, when asked, "Do you believe Jesus is God, died, was risen from the dead?" they say yes. In fact, as best I can tell from some 10,000 people that we have surveyed and shared the gospel with in the last 15 years, about 98% of our county affirms that. But I doubt seriously that 98% of our county is going to heaven if Jesus comes back today. It's not enough to believe about him. In John 2, we saw some folks who had believed in him, it says, but it was not a true faith. They had seen the miracles, but as Jesus indicates, it was a spurious faith such that he would not entrust himself to them. We looked in John 8, and we saw some people who had, quote unquote, believed him. And then Jesus turns around and he says, you're dead in your sin. You are of your father, the devil. And so the question begs here, well, was this true faith? I think you can argue it certainly from the context. Number one, Jesus prayed that the Father would be glorified and the Son in turn, that people would come to faith through this miracle. So certainly his prayer would be answered because all the prayers of Christ are answered. And certainly there would be some who believed. And these who came to Mary to console her came to faith. And of course, if you drop down to verse 48, the Jewish leaders figured they had to get rid of Jesus, lest all men come to believe in him. So they evidently saw the genuineness of some people's faith. But the miracle of Lazarus didn't result in everyone's conversion. Look at verse 46. By contrast, we read, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. In contrast to those who had believed, some went to the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees, to report what Jesus had done. Now, we're not told specifically what their motive is, but I think as you will see, these were not sincere seeking people. There's a lot of folks, when they hear or see something spiritual, they have to go to a spiritual authority to get an answer. Not too long ago, I was back in my hometown of Worcester, Mass., and God had put it on my heart for several months to go and witness one more time to my scoutmaster, a man who had a profound effect on my life when I was a young man. He's now 85 years old, and as God opened the door, I took him through the plan of salvation, and it was obvious that the Spirit of God was working, that he was under conviction, that God was dealing with him. And then he said to me, Carl, he said, the church I've attended for the last four decades has never mentioned this thing about being born again. I need to go and speak to my pastor to find out what he thinks. Hey, listen, friends, there's a lot of pastors, preachers, rabbis who die every day and go straight to hell because they've never received Jesus Christ. If you're looking just to get an answer from a preacher, you may be talking to the wrong preacher. You need to think for yourself. You need to open the scriptures and examine for yourself what God has plainly said. There'll be no professional there at the judgment bar of God to defend you. Unless you have received Jesus Christ, there's no hope for you, not in the day of judgment. And so we see here a divided response on the part of the multitude. Secondly, this morning, I want you to notice a second reaction to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and it concerns the devilish reaction or response of the Pharisees. They had a demonic plot. It was hatched in hell, as we're going to see in the weeks that follow. Here are these men who know that Lazarus is raised from the dead. And you would have thought they would have said, oh, wait a minute, we got to think this through now. Here's Lazarus. He had been dead for 4 days, and he's alive. Not to mention that he's doing many other miracles. Maybe you need to give us some more time to let us think about this before we give you a definitive answer. But no, that's not how the leadership responds. Look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now, the council is also known in the New Testament as the Sanhedrin. And this group of men went into special session. It's the supreme governing body of the nation of Israel at this time. It's kind of a judiciary, legislative, and executive branch all wrapped up in one office. There are 71 people who serve on this council. It was made up of chief priests. It was made up of the high priest. It was made up of the captain of the temple, the elders of Israel, and a select group of aristocrats from the nation. Now, the majority of the people, including the high priest and the chief priest, were all Sadducees. The Sadducees, if you remember, were the religious liberals of the day. They denied the bodily resurrection of Christ, and they denied the angelic world. But there was also a minority of people known as Pharisees. They were the religious legalists of the day, and though a minority, they had great influence on this council. And so together they're asking themselves, what are we doing? What are we accomplishing? Now remember, a decree had already been made that anyone who knew where Jesus was, you had better report it. These men wanted absolutely nothing to do with the Messiah, who wanted nothing to do with them. And yet, interestingly, at this point, they no longer try to deny the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Notice they say, for this man is performing many signs. They knew it. Lazarus was alive, and all kinds of other miracles were following. Now, verse 48 summarizes the problem for us. Notice, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so a crisis has come now, and they are on the horns of a dilemma. If they allow him to continue to minister freely, everyone's going to embrace him, they think. He's already popular, but he's really getting popular in light of the fact that Lazarus is alive and out of the grave. It's impossible to dispute the miracles. They had already made fools of themselves months earlier when they tried to argue away the miracle of the man born blind, which they could not do. Now they've got this man, a walking miracle, who is convincing many people that Jesus must be Messiah, in addition a number of other miracles that are at work. And so here's this radical, reforming, miracle-working Messiah that they want absolutely nothing to do with, because they realize if he continues at this rate, the people are going to crown him as king. In Rome, we'll have no other king but Caesar. So they say the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The bottom line is we are going to lose our place. Our there, that pronoun is emphatic in the original. The Holy Spirit took it out of the normal word order to place emphasis on it. What they called our place, namely the temple, the seat and position of power that went with it, they had a distorted view of. It wasn't their place. It was God's temple. They had been appointed by God to be stewards of that temple. But these folks were not interested in God. They were not interested in shepherding the people of God as true shepherds. They were on an ego trip, interested in power and prestige. Now notice who steps up to the plate. Verse 49, but a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. By the way, God didn't call this man. In the Old Testament, the high priests were all called of God. But at this point in Israel's history, these high priests were selected by the Roman government. He was appointed in AD 18 by a guy named Valerius Gratus, and he served all the way until AD 36, when in that year, both he and Pontius Pilate were booted out of the system. Before him, there was a man by the name of Annas, his father-in-law. And these guys were not serving God, they were serving Rome. And the fact that they served so long under a pagan government, not giving heed to God's ways, but to pagan ways, shows where they are spiritually. And so John notes for us that this fellow, Joseph Caiaphas, was in charge that year, or so he thought. Now notice what he said to them. He said, you know nothing at all. That's the ancient equivalent of saying, you guys are full of it. Now, don't forget, he's irritated. As high priest, it meant he was a Sadducee. Remember, they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Remember what Luke said. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. They acknowledge the resurrection of the body, good angels and demons. And yet, they've got this fella who's alive. It's a real problem, believe me. Interestingly, they're working with the Pharisees. Here's two groups of people that knocked heads continually over these issues. These issues that the Pharisees all acknowledge to be biblically true and correctly, but they are willing to work together because they have a common enemy. You guys know nothing at all. It's a double negative for emphasis in the original. You don't know what you're talking about. Kind of humble listening. Look at verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Caiaphas isn't concerned with right and wrong, with justice and injustice.
He says, look, guys, you're blathering about nothing. You need to do what's expedient. You need to do what's practical. And he is willing to take justice and sacrifice it to expediency. There's a lot of folks like that today. They don't judge a situation based on its rightness or its wrongness, but how it's going to affect them. How will it affect their income? How will it affect their job status? How will it affect their physical happiness? And he's saying, look, it's far better to get rid of them, give them to the wolves, get rid of this would-be Messiah so that Rome doesn't steal our place and take away our power. Now look at verse 51. Now this, he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He didn't say this on his own initiative. Now, it doesn't mean that God used Caiaphas like a puppet in the way that he used Balaam's donkey to speak to Balaam. Caiaphas, he's just speaking out of a calloused heart. He's a politician. He's watching his backside. He's doing what is best for Caiaphas. But in the midst of his evil, God uses him like a prophet. He uses him like he used Balaam. Remember Balaam in the Old Testament? The New Testament tells us in the book of Jude that Balaam was an apostate. He's in hell today. But God, nonetheless, because he wanted to speak, spoke through a false prophet who actually spoke truth. Well, here's this guy, Caiaphas. But he's not saying the same thing as God is saying, though he's using the same words. John is reminding us that there's a double meaning here. What did he prophesy? Look at it. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. First, he prophesied he's going to die for the nation of Israel. And when you think of Christ's death, you need to think of it first in terms of his death for the nation. That he would give his life that they might be spared. And this, by the way, is exactly what the prophet had predicted. Speaking of Messiah in Isaiah 53, God wrote that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That means he was killed for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Jesus was going to die for the nation that the nation would not perish. And here's Caiaphas, and in essence, he's speaking about the substitutionary death of Christ. When you speak, think, or preach about Christ's death, don't speak of it simply as an act of love. Don't simply speak of it as a display of heroism. Certainly not as a result of an uncontrolled mob. You need to speak of it as the New Testament does and as the Old Testament does, as a substitutionary death, that he died because of you, he died instead of you, he died in our place. But his prophecy, John notes, goes beyond the nation. Notice verse 52, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's us. Jesus is anticipating the ethne, the nations, the Gentiles who are scattered across the world, who likewise would be brought together into one. Paul spends a chapter and a half in Ephesians reminding us that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is now gone. That because through the Spirit of God who indwells all who believe in the Lord Jesus, we've been brought together into one church, into one, the children of God. Now it's interesting. He calls these who have yet to hear the gospel, who have yet to believe, children of God. Now, in John 1:12, we're told definitively, as many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them he gave the right to become what they weren't before, children of God. Only those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are described in the Bible as children of God. And yet the Lord Jesus, even for these who are not yet brought under the gospel call, he calls them children of God. Why? Because in his omniscience, he knows those who will believe. This is much like what we read in John 10:16. Jesus said there, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. He already knows those who are his children. In his omniscience, he knows all who will believe. That's why the Bible says before the foundation of the world, God wrote the saved in his book. Now, God writing it, God knowing it, doesn't in any way predicate against your free will. But if God didn't know it, God wouldn't be God. And so he's describing Caiaphas, one who will die not just for the nation, but for all those who will ultimately come to faith in Jesus Christ and be brought together in what we call today the church. And so, having concluded with that little parenthetical note, he goes back to Caiaphas thinking, and notice what the conclusion is. It's very pointed, verse 53. So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. This marked a turning point in their togetherness. Circle the word together. There had been a number of plans before. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. The Sadducees wanted to kill him. But now together, united, they're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. The Supreme Court of Israel makes a decision without ever giving the Lord Jesus a hearing. Jesus, therefore, verse 54, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. This ends the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so he goes into the wilderness, Ephraim. We learn in 2 Chronicles 13. It's 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's right on the edge of the Judean wilderness. I mean, it's no man's land. It's Deadsville. It's being way out in the country. And he goes there for a few days to spend some time with his disciples before the final week. Furthermore, we're told in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, why did they do that? Because God specified in his law that you could not worship him flippantly. And so for a whole week, the people of God would go up to the city of Jerusalem and make sure that ceremonially they were clean. Now, there's a whole, I guess, sermon in that all by itself, because if you go back and you look at the various dimensions of ceremonial uncleanness and how they made it right, each one pictured a dimension of what Jesus Christ was going to do on the cross for us. But John notes it for a reason, because the week before, the folks had to show up to do what God prescribed in the law. Josephus tells us, a historian of the day, that typically 2.5 million Jews would come into the city of Jerusalem. And this note that John gives us is going to be very important for what we read in chapter 12, because all these folks are going to be there for what we call today Palm Sunday.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 033. Don't forget that tomorrow, Pastor Carl's wife Audrey is in this time slot with her program for women, Mothering from the Heart. You can hear more of Audrey's messages on the Search the Scriptures app found on the iTunes and Google Play Store. Also, check out Audrey's podcast, Rare But Real, on Apple, Google, and Spotify podcast platforms. You can also listen to her podcast at searchthescriptures.org. We hope that you will join us next week as we continue to search the Scriptures.